You turn in your Bibles back to James, the Epistle of James and chapter 2. Remember in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 27, James makes mention of religion, a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And he tells us that this is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, in their affliction. But James is not interested in religion as such. He won't mention the word religion again in this epistle. And of course, there were numerous religions in James' day, even as there are numerous religions in our own day. Now, as then, there are many who are seeking to work their way to heaven by living good lives as they see it, by doing good deeds, such as those mentioned indeed in verse 27 of chapter 1, visiting the sick, and giving to charity, and even going to church, living a respectable life. But this is not what James has in mind when he speaks of pure religion. This is not what Christianity is all about. It is what marks every other religion, namely conforming your life to a religious pattern, seeking to earn favor, to curry favor with God. But that is not true of Christianity. James commences this second chapter not by saying, the first mark of pure religion is this. Rather, he talks about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is someone who has been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works. You remember, I'm sure many of you, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and he says to them in Ephesians 2, and verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not our works that save. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that saves sinners. When Jesus cried upon the cross at Calvary, it is finished, he completed the work of salvation. He bore his people's sins and God's punishment against them. And that's why we can read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 12 of Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again at verse 14 of that chapter, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So those who James is writing to, these 12 tribes scattered abroad, chapter 1, verse 1, these saints were people, they were people who had been convicted of their sin by the Spirit of God, who had been convinced of their alienation from God, and they were people who had fled to Christ for refuge. They weren't trusting in their works, but in Christ's finished work for salvation. They have been saved by grace. And so is every true Christian today. We're no longer clothed, if we're Christians tonight, in the rags and tatters of our own self-righteousness. We are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. There's been this great exchange, this great transaction, when we came to Christ at the cross who bore our sins. And now we're clothed in his righteousness. We are, as the old hymn says, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. We're debtors to God, whose grace and mercy we have received freely in and through Christ. And we now live for him. And our desire is to be conformed to his image. And that means that our lives will be transformed. And one area where they will be transformed is in that of not showing partiality to others. Verse 1, my brethren, says James, my brethren, it's a tender term, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, do not show favoritism. As a follower of Christ, you must not do that, he says. It's incompatible with being someone who takes the name of Christ. You must not show discrimination between people. And he gives this illustration in verses 2 to 4. He speaks of these two men who come into the assembly, a Christian assembly. One is obviously very wealthy. He has gold rings, you notice, plural. Not just a gold ring, his hands are covered in gold rings. He's dressed in fine apparel or clothing. But the other who comes in is very different. He has filthy clothes. One's in ruins. One's in rags. And the other has these gold rings. And what happens, he tells us, is that the wealthy man is offered the chief seat. You sit here in a good place. But the force in the Greek is, you sit here, please. You sit here, please. We're so pleased to see you. Have the best seat. The best that we've got. Sit here in a good place. Sit here, if you like, in a favored place. But the other man in his shabby clothing is relegated to the footstool. You sit here at my feet. That's a suitable place for you. There's blatant discrimination going on here, as we can see. And James says in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And many people think, and there's no reason to doubt this, that this was actually something that James had observed at some point in one of the churches. And he denounces it strongly. Fiercely. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, never, ever acted like that. He never showed partiality. His enemies recognize this. Remember how the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, came to Jesus, and they said this to him. This is Matthew 22, verse 17. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ did not care about men, but it means, I think the NIV here is a good translation, you are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So Jesus did not look and make judgments according to someone's outward appearance. Why not? Well, the answer to that is quite simple, really. Because he looked upon the heart of man. He looked upon their heart. He was not impressed by a person's riches or their social status. He saw them all as needy, sinful people who needed salvation. He was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, said his enemies. And they never said a truer word than that. He saw the potential in the lives of sinners. Many illustrations of that. He saw it, didn't he, in that impetuous Simon Peter. Peter who would deny him with oaths and curses. Yet he saw a rock. He saw that this impetuous man had been given divine illumination by God the Father. Thou art the Christ, he'd said, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter had said. And upon that rock, Christ would build his church. Peter would build as he fed Christ's sheep and lambs after his restoration. He saw in Matthew the despised tax collector, somebody working for the Roman authorities, hated by the Jews. He saw in him someone who would one day write his gospel. A gospel which would set forth Christ as the King of Kings. How unlikely that was when he first set eyes on him. Yet it was so. Matthew gave up earthly riches for heavenly riches. Think of when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4. You read at verse 27, when the disciples came back, they marveled that he talked with a woman. What's he doing talking to her? They were amazed. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And because of that, he was ignoring the rabbinical law, which stated this: let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not even his own wife. And this woman, of all women, was a despised Samaritan. But Jesus saw in her someone who was going to bring in a great harvest. Come see, she said, didn't she, to the people of her village. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? We must not show partiality. We must not judge people by their looks, by their culture, or their past. What a shock it was when Saul of Tarsus was converted. Sent shockwaves through the Christian community, I can tell you. This man who had persecuted the followers of Christ, thrown them into prison, held the cloak of some while they killed the followers of Christ. And when he was first converted, none of the disciples wanted to go near him. And who could blame them? And you remember, I'm sure, it took Barnabas to break the barriers down. Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. He went and befriended him, and he introduced him to the other disciples. We need the spirit of Barnabas, don't we? Not to judge people by their past, but to think what Christ can do for them. Let's not show partiality. Jesus Christ never did, and we're to follow him. Many years ago now, I'm getting old, but it was many years ago, I went to the funeral of my father in the faith, who most of you know was a scripture reader like Lee. And I can't remember why, but instead of sitting at the front along with all the others who had connections with Sazara, I sat at the back of the church. And I sat there waiting for the service to start. And a woman came in who would really have been the sort of counterpart, the female equivalent of the man in James' story here. She was unkempt. She was shabbily dressed. And she was a little bit smelly. And she sat next to me. After the service had finished, I didn't. I thought, has she come in because it's cold outside and it's warm in the church, you know? We judge by appearances, don't we? And I said to her, did you know Gerald? Did you know Gerald McClellan? Oh, yes, she said. He would speak to me every week in the marketplace. See, Gerald used to have a little bookstall he would take out twice a week when it was market day. And he would seek to speak to people about Christ. And he spoke to this poor woman many, many times. He was a good man, she said to me. You see, there was no partiality, there was no respect of persons with Gerald. He knew what James was saying here. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't do it, he says. Don't do it. And it does lead us to ask ourselves the question, well, is this true of me? Am I impartial? I've been a Christian, my maths isn't very good, but I think it's 47 years. And in that time, of course, I've attended many churches, sometimes as a member years ago, and some as the pastor. And one thing I have noticed is that this sin of partiality is not yet dead among the Lord's people. And many here, I see some nodding their heads, have seen it as well. And it's quite possible for cliques to form within a church. We feel drawn to some because they're our kind of people, you know, whatever that might be. Maybe from the same background, maybe the same doctrinally. And we like having fellowship with them. But there are others we keep a distance from. But if our behavior is influenced by outward appearances, we're failing the test that James sets here. Because an attitude of partiality does not arise from true faith. James says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And James there is clearly implying that we have become judges with evil thoughts, if that is true of us. Judgments that are influenced by partiality are influenced by evil thoughts. And that is the case whether we are aware of it or not. We're evil-minded judges. Let me quote Thomas Manton here. He says this, it is an evil thought that men can be valued by their outward excellency. It's an evil thought, he says. And yet, as I say, it's something we can all be guilty of. It's never happened to me yet, but I suppose it's possible that a millionaire could come into High Street, leave his Rolls Royce outside, and we might think to ourselves, what to do, wonders for the collection. But if a poor, destitute person comes in, would we treat them differently? And if we do, we're being inconsistent if we act like that. For as far as the Christian faith is concerned, we stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. I've said before that if you've not got John Blanchard's commentary on James, you ought to get it. I try not to read it because it's so easy to take his own thoughts up. But he says this about these verses, and it's a good quote. He says, in Britain at least, it is impossible for a convicted criminal ever to become a judge in a court of law. I suppose he's right what he's saying, I don't know, but that's what he says. It's impossible for a convicted criminal ever to become a judge in a court of law. And he goes on to say this, in the kingdom of God, it is never right for a forgiven sinner to set himself up as a critical judge of other men's qualities and characters. But it happens. And it happens in church life. It's not just James. I mean, why else would the Apostle Paul write to the Christians at Rome? And after reminding them in Romans 14 and verse 11, remember, we shall all give account to God, he says. All of us. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then he continues to say, and he's quoting here from Isaiah 45:23. He says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. It was going on, wasn't it? Or any longer, you could render that. Let us not judge one another any longer. And what James is describing was clearly something Paul was also aware of. It was happening. Why was it happening? Why was it happening? How can it happen? Well, we carry that which is so prevalent in society. We carry over things from our unconverted, unforgiving hearts into church life. We can do that. It's probably why James warns in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the dangers of becoming teachers of others. Because here were men wanting to hold office in the church, but they were wanting to do it for the wrong reasons, to enhance their own standing in the congregation. There's no doubt about this. This is proven from what we know of early church life. Rather than being the servant of Christ and others, they wanted to lord it over others. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:3, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith. Many lessons to be learned from these opening few verses in the second chapter of James. But I want the second part of this message just to look at these opening verses in a different way. We're thinking of partiality. We're thinking of discrimination. We're thinking of judging by outward appearances. And here in verse 1, mention is made of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, says James. That's who he is. The Lord of glory. He's the eternal word. He's the Logos. Remember John's gospel, the opening statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. Listen, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. How did John and the others behold his glory? Ever thought about that? I think they beheld it in a number of ways. They beheld it through his miracles. Remember the very first miracle that Jesus did was to change the water into wine at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. That was the beginning of signs, we're told. Through them, we're told, Jesus manifested his glory. Many more signs, of course, followed. Many more miracles. The blind were given sight. The lame leapt for joy. Even the dead were raised to life. Lazarus came forth. And he came forth, still bound in his grave clothes. And through all these miracles and many more, Christ manifested his glory as the Son of God. He manifested his glory through his words. There has never been, and there never will be again, another who spoke like Christ. There's no philosopher, there's no religious guru, there's no religious teacher who ever has or ever will speak like Christ. As he spoke about the kingdom of God, we read in Matthew 7:28, the people were astonished at his teaching. It's a very strong word in the Greek. They were dumbstruck. They'd never heard anything like this before. He taught them as one having authority. And of course he did. Because he had an authority that nobody else possesses. He spoke as the Son of God. Glorious words. Oh, dear friends, what would we do if Christ were here tonight speaking to us? We wouldn't want to go home, would we? We wouldn't be looking at our watches. Oh, tell us more. Tell us more. And of course, he manifested his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory as the only begotten of the Father was seen there, when his essential glory as the Son of God shone through his humanity. He was transfigured before his disciples. His face, we read, shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. Remember the effect it had on the disciples? They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. His glory. Never forgot it, did they? Peter never forgot it. He writes about it in his epistles. But supremely, his glory was seen at Calvary. His glory as the Redeemer. His glory as the Savior. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to these Christians who were turning away from the cross, turning away from Christ, turning back to Judaism, to the religion of their fathers, glorying in their past, glorying in their pedigree, glorying in their position as God's chosen people. And what does he say to them? You may do that, he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you want to glory in anything, glory in the cross, he says. The wisdom of God was made manifest there. At the cross we see the love of God for this lost world, as Christ died the just for the unjust. It's the only hope for this world, isn't it? C.H. Spurgeon said, the world's one and only remedy is the cross. And it is. John says, we beheld his glory. James says, he's the Lord of glory. And he is. He is. But this is the point I want to make. How many people see him as such? When he was here on earth, people judged him by his outward appearance. He was judged and rejected by those he came to save. John tells us, doesn't he? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. He said to the Jews, I am the bread that came down from heaven. What did they reply? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say then he came down from heaven? That's all they saw. He came from Nazareth. He came from the wrong place. He came from a rural backwater. He wasn't a graduate of one of their accepted schools of learning. He had no wealth. No gold rings with Jesus Christ. And these people who followed him, who were they? This motley crew of tax collectors and sinners. And of course, as you know, in the end, they rejected him. They rejected him. Away with him. Away with him, they cried. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. The religious leaders rejected him. When they saw his wonderful miracles, what did they say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. How can this poor man from Nazareth be their king, their Messiah, their Redeemer? You see their problem. And you see why I've taken this tack. They were judging by outward
appearances.
And Jesus warned the religious leaders of his day in John 7:24. He said this to them, and he might say the same to you tonight. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't judge superficially, says Jesus. And I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and that's what you've been doing with Jesus Christ. Your view of Christ is not impartial. It's been formed by many other factors, by friends perhaps who do not know him, by those who've never looked beyond the outward appearance, by teachers perhaps who have no time for the gospel, by atheistic scientists who deny that he is the God and the creator of all things. Well, if we're looking by outward appearances, I have to tell you, there's not much to see there. Isaiah said he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted. And then he says, we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. But that was the outward appearances. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friend, if you're not a believer, do not judge by outward appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. Judge by the word of God, by scripture. Look at the evidence for yourself. And if you do that, seeking God, I believe God will open your blind eyes to see him who he is. Don't turn away from him. Don't embrace this world rather than him. But come to Christ and embrace him. He's the friend of sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. He is indeed the Lord of glory. You might say to me, well, will he receive me? Will he receive me if I call upon him? He will. He, as we've seen, I trust tonight, does not show partiality to any sinner. Hallelujah. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that being so, and praise God it is so, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come to know him. Know his forgiveness. Know his love poured out in your heart. Know what it is to indeed be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And to sing his praises. Let's pray together. Let's pray.